the next half hour or so is to talk about the slichos, these slichot that we recite. It will be remiss if I didn't mention, as I said in the beginning, that there's a Midrashat Yom Rishon planned for next week. It will be at Shari Tefillah, and the speakers will be Rebbetzin Lipner from Shari Tefillah, as well as Rabbi Grunland, he'll be speaking too. And lastly, please do make sure that you sign in on the sheets that are around. We'd like to notify you about future Midrashat Yom Rishon programs, as well as to send you a survey later, probably after next week's program, for ideas for future speakers, ideas for future programs, feedback on this program, and so on. Okay. So, first of all, just defining slichot themselves. There is a practice, it's a practice at least 1,000 years old, of reciting slichot prayers in the days leading up to Yom Kippur. There have been different practices in different eras. At one point, it was just between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Sfarad actually say slichot from the beginning of the month of Elul, not because they have more sins than anybody else, but because they eat rice on Pesach, I don't know. The slichot prayers are traditionally said in the middle of the night. Middle meaning halfway between sunset and sunrise, which this time of year is 1 a.m. or later. So that can be a bit of a challenge. So sometimes people will say them in the morning before davening. Some people will say them earlier in the evening. I'm not going to get into the discussion right now about the appropriate time for slichot. I believe actually Rabbi Gutenberg gave his shiur this morning at 8:45 upstairs on the third floor and talked about that at his topic. So you can probably find that shiur on Kosher Tube. But that's not where we're going right now. I just wanted to define the slichot. And the question I have is this. Our slichot, these prayers which are recited, are composed of two parts fundamentally. One part, the central part really, is the recitation of the 13 attributes of mercy which are recited in the Torah and which are supposed to be recited as a community. But then you have this other part in between each set of the 13 attributes of mercy. We also say opaque, complex paragraphs of Hebrew poetry which have been written down through the ages by possibly the only people who understood them. Like the Piyutim, the poems that we insert in our davening on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, like the Kinot, which are said on a very different occasion on Tisha B'Av, they're filled with meaning. They draw on verses from all around Tanakh. They draw on Medrash. They interweave themes and ideas. But their structure is challenging. The time frame for reciting them is challenging. And so what I want to ask is, what can we draw from these slichot? And so what I want to do is look at the responsive pizmon that is recited on the first night of slichot. When I say responsive pizmon, it's a type of prayer which is recited verse by verse with the chazan, the leader, saying a verse, and then everybody else saying after, and then actually it flips, and the congregation takes the lead. The congregation reads the line, and then the chazan responds with the same line. And by looking at this one example, a piyut or pizmon called B'motzei Menucha, I want to draw some ideas which we will also find played out in other prayers, in other tefillot of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Now, we only have about half an hour for this, so I'm going to do the best I can with it. As always, you are welcome to follow up with me by email. I will take questions during the discussion as well, to the extent that I feel I can. If you take a look on your sheet, you see the table that has, on the left, it has the pizmon. On the right, it has the English for the pizmon. Are there more sheets on some of the tables? I see some people at those tables don't have. Okay. Okay, so if we can make sure that people have it, because without it, this will be very difficult to follow. Thank you. Yeah, no. So, first of all, the translation that I'm giving you here, the English translation, is not letter for letter precise the way I would prefer. And the reason for that was simply because I wanted to preserve space and simplicity as well. So, for example, when we begin with the words B'motza'e Menucha, Motza'e is the time when we bring out rest. But if I write that, there will be no room for the rest of the pizmon. So I wrote at the conclusion of rest. just like Motzei Shabbat, we translate loosely as the conclusion of Shabbat, even though that's not letter for letter what it means. Generally, I try to be as linear and as strict as possible with that element of forgiveness. So if you take a look, you see right off the bat, I bolded it in the Hebrew, or more correctly, the text from which I cut and pasted the Hebrew, bolded it, the letters of the alphabetical acrostics that you can see after the opening verse, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, all the way down. And each of the verses consists of three lines that pull letters from the Hebrew alphabet, and then one line that is the refrain, Lishmoa el harina ve'el atfila, to listen to the plea and to the prayer. Of course, they have to fudge it a little bit, because how many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. And if you're doing multiples of three, you have a remainder. Oops. So in the Nun line, if you look in the Nun line, which is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses down, you will see, and they didn't bold it, I should have bolded it, the Na Sagvim, the sin in the beginning of the second word, that takes the place of the Samach. We do that with sin and Samach in Hebrew poetry fairly regularly. The use of the alphabet requires its own shear, but in a nutshell, Rav Soloveitchik used to explain that when we use the alphabet in a prayer like this, we are indicating that we're using every tool at our disposal, every element of speech we have, the entire alphabet, A to Z, except it's Aleph to Tav. We're using all of it in the service of God, in approaching God. The paragraphs are, as I said, each made of three lines, which stick to a consistent meter, and they rhyme, which is much easier to do in Hebrew than in English. There's a short refrain, as I said, Lishmoa el harina ve'el atfila, between paragraphs. Each paragraph is of one of two styles. In an ideal world, with an unlimited period of time, I would ask you to come up with the different styles. That's not going to happen right now. But the first, third, and fourth paragraphs have us appeal to God directly and ask for a favorable response. So, for example, taking a look at the third, we turn to God and say, Droshna Dorshecha, please seek those who seek you. We turn to God directly and say, please do this. The other paragraphs, 2, 5, 6, 7, and 8, of course I forgot to number them on the sheet, nonetheless, first, third, and fourth describe us as appealing to God and asking for a favorable response. We are described as Dorshim, those who seek God, and so on. The others make a direct appeal for a favorable response without us actually describing ourselves at all. So the second paragraph begins, awaken your strong right. It doesn't even start with, hi, we are praying. It starts with, God, please do this. Either way, this is an overt appeal to God. Each line here draws on biblical verses. We're going to see that in depth for one of them. But each line draws on biblical verses, sometimes using them literally and sometimes twisting them a bit. And actually, that's a good sport if you're having trouble following on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, is to go through the paragraphs and ask yourself, what verses can I see here? What's been done here? What did the Paitan, what did the poet do? And some of the Machzorim will give you footnotes down to the bottom, and they'll actually show it to you, so you can sort of hide the footnotes and see if you guessed it. But this is actually, I think, a very good way to spend some of the davening if you're having trouble focusing. Okay. In any case, at first glance, this poem does seem relatively simple. It's a plea to God, please answer us. It's an appropriate way to start Slichot on the first night that we are reciting them. However, there is actually more here. The Piyut presents for us the problem we face in approaching God, as well as three solutions for the problem. The problem itself, if you take a look through the Piyut, Hebrew or English, either way, looking through these verses, where is God located? Give me an example of a description of where God is located in these verses. I'm sorry?
I don't think there is.
Oh, I think there is. Shamayim. Where do you see that?
Marom.
Marom, right? Marom in the heavens, in the second line of the first verse. Good. Other examples? Shmei Me'oncha. Right? In the third of the verses, from the heights of your abode, it will refer to God in the fourth verse as coming to judge, but that doesn't connote drawing close. Yom Bo'echa means the day that you come to the courts to judge us. It doesn't mean the day that you draw near to us. In the sixth verse, it talks about God being in Marom, up in the heavens. Right? He talks about the storehouse of his forgiveness being in Zevul, which is one of the heavens. There is a sense of distance. What does that say to us when God is described as being at a distance? What are we supposed to take from that? That we don't see him, right? A reason for us to repent? Okay. Right, there's a certain lack of worthiness. Like in the Midbar, when the Jews are in the wilderness, Hashem says, "Vishachanti b'socham, I'm going to dwell in their midst." Then he destroys the Beis HaMikdash and he removes himself. Right, one of the keynotes, we talk about how Hashem, the Gemara says, Hashem goes 10 steps away from the Jewish people, leaving us. It's the idea that we aren't worthy and that God is at a distance and he's not sensitive to our needs, and God forbid he won't hear our prayers. That's part one of our problem, and it's highlighted here with this description of God being up in the heavens. You have to have an ear for language in order to get this. The other piece is in terms of what we offer God. Looking through the verses, what are we offering Hashem?
Our cries.
Our cries? Where?
Turn to the cries and not to the sins.
Turn to the cries and not to the sins. Good. In the beginning of the next to last verse. Right. Turn to the cries, p'neina hatzla'ot, ve'allacha ta'ot, and not to the sins. We are offering to God our cries, and the only other thing we have we'd really rather he not pay attention to. Right? And those are the sins. In fact, verse after verse here highlights that we have nothing to offer. In verse 2, we turn to God in the merit of whom? Yitzchak, the one who was bound up on the altar. We're going to come back to that in a little bit, God willing. In verse 3, we are described simply as dorshim, people who seek out God. We are looking to God to help us. In verse 4, we are guilty of tinuf. Tinuf is a term like for a dirty diaper, not to be impolite. But I translated it as please erase their filth. In verse 5, we ask God, l'chonenam chinam, to give us favor for chinam. Chinam means?
For
nothing. For free. God, we have nothing to offer you. In the next verse, atzmu pish'ei kehalecha, the sins of your community have become great. We ask God, l'chon chinam, to show us favor for free. And so on. The problem that we face is articulated here in two parts. Number one, God is distant, indicating not hearing, indicating a lack of worth for us, and then we underscore that by making an open statement, I got nothing to offer you, God. At best, please ignore the fact that not only do I have nothing to offer, but I've got negatives on my side of the scale. Well, what in the world are we supposed to do about that? I mean, you just heard a shiur on the simanim, right? So, you know, without recapping, you know, the first 35 minutes, but presumably we want to go in a good mood. We want to go in feeling like we're going to have a sweet year, like God is on our side, like we're going to be the head and not the tail, and so on. This doesn't put us in a great position. So, three solutions emerge in this piyut. Maybe more. The three are what I noticed. So first of all, look at the opening verse. And here we're going to play with the verses. And I really enjoyed this part of it. This is probably my favorite part of the shiur. If you take a look at the opening words, b'motza'ei menucha, at the conclusion of rest. Right? When we leave our rest, what is that referring to? On a literal level, what's it referring to?
We start on Saturday night.
Right. We start our slichot on Saturday night. Right? Shabbat ends. That night we do the first of the slichot. And that's clearly the literal meaning. However, it's not the only meaning. If you take a look at source number 2, three psukim, three verses. There were a couple of more I could have brought, but these really highlighted it. After the Mabul, after the flood, the dove is sent out, and it cannot find a place for its foot to rest. Lo matz'a hayona manoach. The word limtso, which is different from motza'e, technically speaking, motza'e is from lahotzi, not limtso, which is to find. But in terms of the sounds phonetically, there's a similarity here. Matzah, manoach, rest. Look at the second verse. This is the bracha that Naomi gives to Ruth and Orpah. She gives to her daughters-in-law when she's trying to send them away. She says, Yitain Hashem lachem, may God give you, umitzena minucha, and may you find rest. Again, the mem tzadi aleph, which is not, from an etymological standpoint, the same as motza'e. But from the sound of it, it is. And then, hi yashva bagoyim lo matz'a manoach, the description in Eicha of the Jews, dwelling among the nations, and not finding rest. What we see here is a play on words, calling the end of Shabbat motza'e minucha, I believe is not only a description of Saturday night, where he came up with a random way to describe Saturday night. We have plenty of ways we can describe the end of Shabbos. But he takes words that reflect psukim found in Tanakh, and for a reason. What's going on in each of these three? Someone in need is looking for minucha. Someone in need is appealing for rest, whether it's the Yonah, the dove, which can find nowhere to go, whether it is Ruth and Orpah, these widows from the land of Moab who are now stuck, or whether we're talking about the Jews after the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the destruction of the temple. I'm going to come back to this, but let's go to the next line and you'll see where I'm going with this, I think. In the second line of that first verse, we say, Tashem, Hat oznecha mimarom, yoshev tehila. Hat ozen, incline your ear. This is a phrase that is used repeatedly in Tanakh, to turn to God and ask God to listen to our prayers. I gave you two examples in source number 3. Hate Hashem oznecha ushma. This is from Malachim Bet, Kings 2. That's Chizkiyahu. When Sanherev, the Assyrian king, is attacking Yerushalayim. So Chizkiyahu turns to God and asks God to defend us using this phrase, Hat oznecha, incline your ear. And then the second one from Daniel, which Abarbanel explains in that verse, Daniel has just come to an understanding from a message that he has received that there are going to be thousands of years until there's a final redemption. Daniel is before the second temple, before the second Beit HaMikdash, but he has received a message saying the second Beit HaMikdash will not be the final redemption. You have a way, way, way long to go before you're going to get to Ge'ula, to true redemption. And he appeals to God and he says, Hate Elokai oznecha ushma, incline your ear and hear us. That's the second, the second part. Third, within that line also, we describe God how in the second line. We describe God as Yoshev Tehillah, God who sits on the prayers of Israel. If you take a look at source number 4 on your sheet, you get from Tehillim Chaf Bet, the 22nd chapter of Tehillim of Psalms, a poem in which the author turns to God and says, Keli, Keli, Lama Azavtani, my God, why have you abandoned me? Rachok mishuasi divrei sha'agasi, you are far from my salvation, from the words of my cry. And I call to God, yomam velo ta'aneh, I call by day, you don't answer me. Laila lo dumiyali, I call at night, there is no rest for me. Ve'ata kadosh, you God are holy. Yoshev tehilot Yisrael, who sits upon the prayers of Israel, the praises of Israel, I should say. So that God was described in this piyut, in our poem, as Yoshev Tehillah, drawing on the image from Psalms of calling out to God. Who is the voice in source number 4? Anybody happen to know? Who is speaking there? Mm-mm. I mean, we credit David in general with Tehillim. However, we are taught that this actually is recited by somebody else. Esther. This is considered to be Esther's chapter of Tehillim, so much so that the Vilna Gaon read this as the Shir Shel Yom, the song of the day on Purim, as is recorded in the work Maaseh Rav, which records the practices of the Vilna Gaon. The paragraph begins, L'menatzeach al Ayelet HaShachar, and Ayelet HaShachar is understood in the Gemara to be a reference to Esther. Why is a great discussion, but we're not going to have time to get into it right now. The point is only that this is another case of somebody appealing to God in a time of need. And then finally, the line in the refrain, Lishmawa el harina ve'el hatfila, to listen to our plea. The word rina can be translated in many different ways. You can't pigeonhole the word rina. It means song. It means a cry, like kumi roni balaila. It's sometimes happy. It's sometimes sad. I just said I'm going to do plea here. Hold on 1 second, and then I'll take it. But the statement here, turning to God to hear the rina and the tefillah, if you look at source number 5, is actually from Shlomo HaMelech. When they dedicate the first Beit HaMikdash, they dedicate the first temple, Shlomo has a long prayer to God in which he says, Hashem, I want the Jews throughout history to turn to this site to appeal to you. Whether to celebrate or to ask for something, they're going to turn here. And Hashem, I want you, lishmoa el harina ve'la tefila, to listen to them. So what we see here in this whole first verse, and now I hope you see what I mean when I say that these verses are all built, these verses here are built around biblical verses. They're just passages from Tanakh being woven together, sometimes for their sound and sometimes for their normal meaning, so to speak. But what we're seeing here is that we are taking our first approach as identifying with the prayers of our ancestors in times of trouble. We are not the first people to call out to God. There have always been people in need. And they were always able to call out to you, and the dove found a place in the end. He was able to find the branch. And Rus was able to ultimately find a place. Or Batu, but that's another story. And so on. There is a commitment between God and the Jewish people that he will listen. And so we turn to Hashem and we invoke these prayers from our past. That's number one. Yes?
I just wanted to add something to what you were saying, that we can't
Right. That's fair. That's fair. I mean, we could even extend that to some of the other words here, but certainly true. I accept. Certainly true. So that's our first method that we use. Second method is that we channel the merit of the Akedah. Now, the Akedah, the binding of Yitzchak, is a well-trod theme. We're familiar with it. We know that that's what we do in our prayers. But I want to show you something that I think isn't obvious. Take a look at the verse in which we invoke the Akedah, the second verse. Et yimin oz orerah la'asot chayel, awaken your strong right, right? Oz biyadcha gevura biminecha. So what the oz is with the yamin is a good discussion. But awaken your strong right to perform, right meaning like right and left, not right like zechut and merit. Awaken your strong right hand, so to speak, to perform a strong deed in the merit of the one who was bound and a ram was slaughtered in his place. Please protect his offshoot when they cry out during the night and so on. So is this all about Yitzchak?
Yes.
You sure?
I think so.
So then tell me, what is the meaning of the added words, Nishchat Tmuro Ayel, and a ram was slaughtered in his place? Was it just that the author, by the way, we don't know the name of the author of this poem, as far as I can find. But we just threw in the ram because it fit the rhyme? Why mention the ram? If you want to say, we are descendants of Yitzchak, Yitzchak was bound up on the altar, that's what you say. Why do you throw in, and by the way, a ram was shechted? The ram is a player in the Akedah. The ram is critical to the Akedah. If you take a look on your sheet at source number 6, number 5 was that prayer of Shlomo HaMelech, of King Solomon, but source number 6, those who were in the class I gave a couple of years ago on the Midrashim of the Akedah will remember this Midrash, in which, I'm going to do it briefly just in the interests of time, but a malach calls out to Avraham and says, Avraham, Avraham, right? He's supposed to stop. And there's a discussion about why he doubles his name, not the point right now. The point is the next part. He says, Al tishlach yadcha el hanar. Don't send your hand towards the youth. And the Medrash asks, what do you mean your hand? Mention the knife. The hand's not the problem. And the answer is the knife's not there anymore. The malachim have melted the knife. Again, this Medrash was a 45-minute shiur when we discussed this Medrash. We're not doing that right now. But the point is, Avram says, let me strangle him. That's why the Malach has to say, hold your hand back. He wants to kill him with his hand. He says, no. Al tishlach yadcha el hanar. Don't send your hand toward the youth. He says, let me just get a drop of blood. So the Malach continues as the verse goes, Ve'al tas lo mi'uma. Do not do anything. A mi'uma, anything at all. And the Medrash reads it as a mum, a blemish. Don't even create any blemish. Why? Because now I know you did not withhold yourself and so on. I'm not going to read through the rest of the Midrash. It's not directly relevant. The point is, Avraham wants to do something and he's not satisfied until he has the ram to bring. Take a look at source number 7, a similar Midrash in which Avraham turns to God and he says, I can't leave here until I give you something. Something. I have to provide something. And so Hashem says, don't worry about it. It's been ready since creation. The ram is already there. It's been there from the beginning. And Avram looks and he sees the ram and he brings the ram. In brief, what's going on here is that we have a principle. I brought it in source number 8. Kapara bichdi lo ashkechan. There is no such thing as atonement in isolation. You have to do something. And this goes back to the idea of korban in general in the Torah. The first korban to which God really responds positively. I'm not mentioning Cain and Hevel because there we have this notion of turning towards a korban, but we don't get an actual result. The first korban where the biblical text records that Hashem did something positive as a result was the korban of who?
Noach.
Correct. Because Noach comes out of the boat and demonstrates something which had not been seen until that time. The sin of the generation of the flood is characterized as chamas, people taking that which belongs to others for themselves and doing so with violence, a long discussion in its own right, but that's the way it's characterized. And Hashem says, that's not what I created my world for. Olam chesed yibaneh. The world is supposed to be a world of giving. Adam and Chava took the fruit they weren't supposed to take. The generation of the flood took from each other. They took property, they kidnapped women. It was the exact opposite of what Hashem wanted. Noah has a right to those animals on the boat, like no human being ever had a right to anything else. Because without Noah, those animals are all gone. He's been supporting them for a year. The first thing he does when he comes out of the boat, well before the vineyard, is that he takes from that which is his, and he says, I want to give it to God. And Hashem responds and says, oh, people can learn something. That's good. And he says, I'm not going to destroy the world again. People can overcome themselves. They can overcome the greed. That's the nature of korban. And Avraham says, I have to bring something. I have to give something. I brought another example from the Gemara in Yuma in source number 9, which talks about entering the Kodesh Kadashim, the Holy of Holies. You can't enter with nothing. As the Pasuk says, V'lo yera'u fanai re'kam. The Jews, when they come to the Beis HaMikdash, can't come with nothing. They have to bring something. To stand before God in any format means to offer something, demonstrating knowledge that everything is part of the divine property. And that's what we're doing when we invoke the Akedah. It's not just about the merit of Yitzchak and his being willing to be an offering. It's also the ram. The fact that something was given. The fact that something was offered. We believe, and we say it here when we express our problem, that we have nothing worthy to give, that we've sinned, and all we have are our pleas. But at least we say to God, we know that we owe you something. We know that we're supposed to. Just like Abraham gave that ram, we anticipate that this year, we are going to give you something. It won't simply be a case of asking, it will be a case of giving. And that's our second of our three solutions. Expressing the recognition that we are supposed to give. And then the third, and that is to appeal to God to take on a more personal role. If you take a look at source number 10, I'm not going to read it from the text itself. You can see it there. This is the comment of Abarbanel on Chana. when Chana has her prayer to God after she has had a child, the child who will become Shmuel. So she describes Hashem as elevated. She describes Hashem as lofty, but not beyond our world, but not unconcerned with our world. She says that ultimately Hashem is interested in our world. There are two parts to this. The Abarbanel describes it in greater depth. There's just no time for it. But we describe God as being elevated without being distant. And that plays out, by the way, in our Amidah between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. I can't resist this point. It's too important. We describe Hashem in our Amidah between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur as Melech in each of the first three brachot of the Amidah, but in different ways. In the first of the brachot, Hashem is described as Melech Ozer Umoshia Umagen, the king who helps, the king who saves us, the king who shields us. Immediate, imminent. In the second of the brachot, we describe Hashem as Melech Memit Umechayeh, the God who brings death and who brings life. This is a bracha of gevura, of strength, describing God as being very powerful. And then the third one, we say God is Melech HaKadosh. And Kedusha, as Abarbanel comments in source number 10, indicates distance. It's the idea of God being farther away. God is king on these three levels, the immediate, the powerful, and then the distant and holy God. We see it on the three levels, and what we want in our tefillah here, what we want in the prayer that we're going to say to God in our slichot, as seen in this poem, is we want God to be the close one. We want God to be the Melech Ozer Umoshia Umagen, the one who is the immediate and close shield. If you take a look back at the poem, when we say to God in the opening verse, Hat Oznecha, incline your ear from the heavens. In the second verse, we say, Ginon na gizo, protect. Protection connotes something close, like the magain that we hold. We want Hashem to protect the offshoot of Yitzchak. In the third verse, we say, Al talem aznecha, do not let your ear be deaf. We want God to be close to us. We call on God to take on the role that is closest to us. We ask God to be more personal. So, what we've seen in a nutshell, and I know that I went through this too quickly, and I apologize, it's the framework that we work with, and there's so much to say. But when I gave in my title for the shiur, I had nothing. I just knew that I wanted to talk about the slichot and figured I'll come up with something. I came up with more than I had anticipated. But the key point is this. When we say our slichot, first of all, to understand, there's depth here. The slichot are not simply paragraph saying, God, please help me. There are verses, there are midrashim, there are themes, there are lessons for us to try to draw on. And if that means that I'm going to spend all day on Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur looking at just one of them and trying to really get it, then gezunta heit. I think that's perfectly good. There is no mitzvah, don't tell the rabbis I said this, there is no mitzvah of saying every single one of the piyutim. There's just not. You get something
out. That's the Balei Tefillah either.
That's actually who I meant. The piyutim are important. They're supposed to help us to daven. That's true. But it is more important that we say the Yigimel Midot, the 13 attributes, and then get what we can out of the piyutim as we are able. That's really what we do as the ikar, as the essence. So if we get that out of today, then mission accomplished. But within this particular pizmon, this particular song, we see identification of two problems. The distance of God, indicating lack of worth for us and indicating that God may not hear, and the problem of having nothing to offer. And we respond with these three positives. Number one, we invoke prayers from the past when people sought out God and God responded. We channel the merit of the giving of the Akedah and say we have learned that lesson for ourselves and we are going to strive to give to God. And we say to God, we know you have these three different levels of monarchy. We know you can be at a distance. We know you can be powerful. We want you to be our God, to incline your ear, to hear our prayers, not to be deaf to us. When we keep these ideas in mind, when we recite the slichot, when we recite our prayers in general, or even just as we go about our days, in the days leading up to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, God willing, that will help us to earn for ourselves a Ksiva V'Chasim Tova, to be inscribed and sealed for a happy and a healthy new year. I want to end again by mentioning, next week, God willing, at Shaarei Tefillah, we will have Rabbi David Eli Grunland, as well as Rebbetzin Shira Lipner, giving the...